I will be reading from Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. And let us once again go to God and ask for His grace. I do that, Father. I thank You that the success of a sermon is not dependent on my eloquence or abilities, but completely dependent upon Your Spirit and Your Word. And so I pray that that would go forth powerfully into our hearts, cause our hearts to be drawn to what is said here and to Jesus, so that His character and who He is flows through us. In His name, amen. What does it look like to be a Christian? A lot of us grew up in a culture where people imposed on you certain things you did or did not do so that it could be determined whether you were a Christian or not. The roots of those things, remember those phrases like "don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go out with girls who do"? The roots of those things actually can be traced in some ways. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive demonstration of this, but they can be traced in some ways to a guy, a man, an evangelist, whose name was Billy Sunday. Some of you remember who Billy Sunday was. He was a great evangelist in the late 1800s, early 1900s, I think maybe just the early 1900s. Had been a baseball player and then became an evangelist after he was converted and won countless people to Christ and for the kingdom. Yet, Billy Sunday, he had two things that he would constantly talk about that Christians were forbidden to do. And I'm reminded of this. It's an interesting thing to say on Mother's Day. When I was growing up, my parents, my mom had a mother, obviously an incredibly godly woman, but she had been influenced by some of those things. And she and my grandfather, my papaw, felt that Christians should not use dice in any way because they were connected to the things of the world. Billy Sunday did not have dice as one of those things, but the two things that he talked about were, and this is connected in some ways, card playing. So you absolutely, a Christian did not play cards. And I don't know if that included Rook and Uno, probably just, you know, like the 52 cards that are in a deck. Because, and I can understand to whatever extent, because they were connected to a lifestyle of sin. But then also, Billy Sunday said, if you are a Christian, you will not ever dance. Right? And so those things, and then several things that were added to them over the 20th century with the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement had great things as it clung to the five fundamentals, right? The virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, all those things. Yet some outside things came into those things that said, if you do not do these certain things that we have on a list, you're a Christian. And that, in some ways, could be helpful if they were legitimate things and they reflected biblical truths, but in some ways could be incredibly devastating. And I see some of you with these big smiles on your faces because you know what it's like to live in that reality. Jesus turns some of those notions upside down, and maybe I shouldn't say that because Jesus said this first, okay? But what he says turns those notions upside down as he describes what his followers look like. And this is very important because we're living in his kingdom right now. What does it look like to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, out in this dark and sinful world? Does it simply mean I have a list of things that I do not do? Or are there heart issues that are at stake here? And so, you automatically, obviously, recognized what I was reading when I read these first 12 verses. These are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin the Sermon on the Mount, demonstrating what it looks like for followers of Jesus to be blessed as they participate in his kingdom in a world that he has not yet fully transformed. The way I worded that is important because he has inaugurated his kingdom, but he has not yet fully transformed the world and made all things new, including us. We're made new in some senses, but we still got our bodies that have not yet been cleared of every sickness and sin. So what does it look like to participate in his kingdom in a world that has not yet been fully transformed? There's going to be two sermons that talk about the Beatitudes because we need to introduce the whole of the scope of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, it's important to understand how the Beatitudes occur within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this monologue of Jesus in these three chapters is called the Sermon on the Mount. It'll go, as I said, from verses 5 through 7. It's the first of five lengthy discourses in Matthew, and it's Jesus's longest. So, this is just a good way to think of this. If you've got a red letter Bible, there are five lengthy times where all you see is red letters, and this is the longest of all of them. And it's traditionally been called, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount. And there are many well known elements that automatically, when I say them, you'll pick up on them. The Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount. Laying up treasures in heaven rather than laying them up on earth. Not being anxious, right? When Jesus is talking about the sparrows or the flowers. Not judging others because of the splinter that's in their eye until you've removed the log from your eye. And man, that one has been misused, right? Because Jesus says, after you've removed the log from your eye, then you can see clearly to judge others. But nobody gets to those verses, right? It's, don't judge me, right? Judge not lest you be judged. Okay, so that's in chapter 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. And you're right, we're familiar with that one. The golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. The house on the sand or rock, all right? So many, I don't want to call them cliches because they're incredibly important, but like those little pithy things that we know about Christianity come directly from the Sermon on the Mount, and even the world knows these things. And there are a lot of moral imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount. Things that define what it means for a Christian to be walking throughout life. But those moral imperatives are not ever, just like in the rest of the Bible, about earning God's favor. They are about participating as a follower of Jesus who has already received his grace in his kingdom while living in this world because of the reality of being brought into that kingdom by faith. And it makes all the difference in the world, brothers and sisters. Do you do these things to earn God's favor? Or do you do these things because grace has filled you and you are a participant in God's kingdom? And here's why. For Matthew doesn't end his gospel at chapter 7, right? You know you've got chapters 8 through 28. He's begun already with the need for Jesus to save his people from their sins, right? 1:21. The angel says he will save his people from their sins. And he'll spend the last 8 chapters of his book on 1 week of Jesus' life. Why? Because what Jesus did is the key to getting you into a place where these things come out of your life in the first place. So this, as always, is all rooted in the gospel. But if you have embraced what Jesus has done as he has lived perfectly and died as a substitute on the cross, bearing God's wrath for all who will put their faith in him, and then risen from the grave, defeating death, showing that the Father was pleased with his payment. If you have received that simply by faith, repenting of your sins, and trusting in him and him alone as your Savior and Lord and treasure, you are a participant in the kingdom, and these things are already there because the Holy Spirit lives inside you. Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit, and you have the capacities, but then also the expectation that these things will flow out of your life as you are a kingdom liver. Not liver as in the organ in your body. Someone who's living in the kingdom. You say these things sometimes, and you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But it makes all the difference in the world. Again, you're not earning God's favor by any of the things that the Sermon on the Mount say. You can't earn God's favor because Jesus already has God's favor. And you are in him. You're secure. You're loved. You're protected. You're taken care of. You have the mind of Christ. So these things, because grace has come in, can be grace going out. And this is imperative for us to get. It's imperative for us to get. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of what to do to be accepted by God. The context of the Sermon on the Mount in the history of redemption is also important. I think there are some parallels that actually take us back to the Old Testament. Remember all the parallels, you may not, but there are a lot of parallels that I have mentioned in my sermon, in the first 4 chapters of Matthew, that Jesus is the better Moses, right? Jesus, after he was born, he and Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt. And then they come out of Egypt in this symbolism of a greater exodus. He passes through the waters as he's baptized. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and there's no food, and you must rely completely on God, and there's temptation, right? In every way, he's the better Moses. In verse 1, as we look at it, is the exact same wording as Exodus 19:3, when Moses goes up on Sinai. Right? That phrase there, he went up on the mountain, when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And so there's this interesting parallel in the history of redemption, as the first Moses spoke law, and the second Moses is on a mountain, hillside, and he speaks the law of the kingdom, which is grace, which is gospel-enabled, grace-enabled realities. In verse 1, Jesus sees the crowds, goes up on the mountain, sits down, and his disciples come to him. And then in verse 2, he opens his mouth. That's a Jewish way of saying he's about to speak. The crowds that you see there in verse 1 goes back to chapter 4, verse 25. And they are in contrast to his disciples. Remember in chapter 4, as Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, as he's healing, as he's casting out demons, the crowds are coming, right? They're intrigued by what's going on. And you can understand that just from a human perspective. But that is in contrast to what verse 1 talks about when it talks about his disciples. And so there's two groups of people here to whom he's speaking. One is curious because of signs. The other follows. That would include the ones he's already called as his disciples, and then just, you know, that outer group, not the 12, but the ones who constantly followed him and were true disciples, but they were not the 12 apostles. The mountain here is thought to be, and we can never be dogmatic about these things, it's thought to be on a ridge of hills northwest of what's called Tabqa, okay? So, obviously, a Jewish name. It's close to Capernaum, which is close to the Sea of Galilee. It would not be like the mountains that we have around here because of the Jewish landscape, but that's kind of where he is able to have kind of, if you could think of it, you know, maybe being above the people a little bit so that his voice carries and they're kind of out and he's sitting maybe on a rock or whatever speaking to them. And as I said, teacher, well, I talked about how that verse 2 talks about it's a Jewish way of saying that he's about to speak. And then verse 1, when it talks about him sitting down, that is how Jewish teachers taught. Okay, so that's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to remember those context type things all the way in the next weeks through chapter 7. But then it's also, secondly, important to understand general truths about the Beatitudes overall. Okay, and I have 6 of them. First of all, the word blessed is comprehensive. Being happy in the right things, content, being in a state of well-being, flourishing in the way God designed. The very word beatitude that we call these sayings of Jesus comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. So that's why we get the word beatitude. These short statements summarize the whole essence of the Sermon on the Mount. You are blessed already, and then these things are coming out of you, and you are blessed. And this is more than a temporary or circumstantial feeling of happiness. It's not happy-go-luckiness, but it's a state of well-being and contentment in being in relationship with God and finding satisfaction in Him through Jesus. And this, brothers and sisters, is indeed true happiness. Circumstantial happiness will always fail you and it will always go away. But happiness, true contentment, true absolute flourishing, like God designed man to be, will never fail you when the target, when the essence of your happiness and your gladness has been in the one who will satisfy you completely. So this is saying these are the ones who have found their treasure. Secondly, the Beatitudes reflect the character of Jesus. And so as we look at all 8 Beatitudes over the next couple of weeks, I want you to think of these realities that what's coming out of me is something that, yeah, I do have to pay attention to me. And I have, you know, there is work and sanctification, but ultimately is Jesus and His character flowing in me through grace and then out of me. Now, as you look at those first 2 Beatitudes, we'll actually get to them in a few minutes. When Jesus talks about the poor in spirit and those who mourn, that specifically deals with sin. So Jesus had no sin to make him have to be poor in spirit or mourn. So naturally, those were not 2 Beatitudes that Jesus needed to possess. But you even think about him mourning in various circumstances in the Gospels and the fact that he was meek and humble, but then specifically, as I think these first 2 Beatitudes relate to your attitude about your own sin, how does that apply to Jesus? Well, Jesus took sin upon himself. And so, yes, we could indeed say that on the cross, Jesus became poor in spirit. And he mourned. He mourned the reality of sin. And it grieved him as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as we look at the rest of the Beatitudes, Jesus loved and was righteousness. He was merciful. And by the way, his character hasn't changed. Have you seen the mercies of Jesus in your life, the same mercies that you'll see all through Matthew? He was pure in heart. He brought peace with God, so he was the ultimate peacemaker. And he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the Beatitudes reflect the character of Jesus, even those first 2 in his gospel work on our behalf. Third, like the whole Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes describe the hearts of disciples not earning God's favor by effort. These all describe someone who's not about themselves and their own righteousness, but is totally dependent on Jesus, reflecting his character, saturating his kingdom and the world with these realities. And I just want to say, as a point of practical reality, that I don't think that Christians have been engaging culture with these realities very well. And sometimes we see the results. So just like the whole Sermon on the Mount, again, it's not earning God's favor by effort. Fourth, they are countercultural. And I would also say counterintuitive. What's our natural disposition? Someone wrongs me, target on their head because I'm getting them back. What's our cultural reality? Attack! Attack! Someone doesn't use the pronouns that I have said they are supposed to use about me. Attack! Someone doesn't agree with me about murdering babies. Attack! Someone doesn't agree with me about my political stance or my take on COVID. Attack! We live in a culture that is so on the edge that it's like Yosemite Sam constantly wanting to hurt someone. And these are countercultural. None of these states of being blessed demonstrates belligerence or pushiness or having to have one's own way or quickness to attack or a non-forgiving spirit or an inability to think of others because I'm the only one who can be right or an inability to forbear or being contentious. None of these demonstrates those. It's the exact opposites, which is the character of Jesus. And I think probably, hopefully I've stepped on some toes because I stepped on mine. Man, I want to reflect the heart of Jesus. And Jesus says it right here. Rather than just getting into the stream of the current that keeps on taking us the same directions of unbelievers, sure, but a lot of people who bear the name of Christ being like that Yosemite Sam that I mentioned. And for you kids who have no idea who Yosemite Sam is, he was a cartoon character who was just belligerent, right? He was constantly wanting to hurt people, especially Bugs Bunny. Fifth, they emphasize the reality of participating in Jesus' kingdom being already but not yet. In verse 5, the poor in spirit says, it says, theirs is the kingdom. That's present tense. So, what's Jesus saying? The poor in spirit have, not will have the kingdom. Participate in it. That's why I've been shaping all of Matthew about Jesus and his kingdom and us being participants in it. And then verse 10, that's the last of the actual Beatitudes. Verse 11 is an explanation of verse 10. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, what does Jesus say? Theirs, again, is the kingdom. Again, that's present tense. So there's this reality that the kingdom is already, but not yet. And if you're not able to process those categories, you're going to have a hard time with the Bible. Because the Bible constantly talks about things like that. We're living in the kingdom, but there are realities of the kingdom that have not yet been finalized. And I think by placing these promises first and last, theirs is the kingdom right now. Jesus is saying that we participate in his kingdom now. Because the rest of the Beatitudes, numbers 2 through 7, are future promises. Right? Jesus says, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. But Beatitude 1 and Beatitude 8 demonstrate that there's an already aspect to it. So by placing these promises first and last, Jesus is saying we participate in his kingdom now. So the promise of the middle six Beatitudes are experienced in the future kingdom, but also now. And you can just go through them. Yes, we will be comforted, but we are comforted. We will inherit the earth, but there are realities of the fact that we've inherited the earth now. And things are shaped by that. We will be satisfied, but we are satisfied. And so there's an already but not yet reality. The kingdom of heaven is present with Jesus' followers now. And they are blessed. They flourish. They're content. They're satisfied. They're happy in the one in whom they were made to be happy. But the full blessings of the kingdom, you know this, right? Will have to wait for the age to come, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And we live in that tension, do we not? We're blessed, but we will be blessed. And the reality that we will be blessed shapes the way that we are blessed now. Finally, sixth, they are evangelistic. This is also a gospel call for the crowds to become disciples. Remember, disciples and crowds, right? Two different groups. The Beatitudes are announcements that people like this are very fortunate. Meaning they also contain an implicit invitation to become this kind of person. So if you're in the crowd and you see Jesus talking to the disciples, but you're hearing too, and you keep hearing him say, oh, this person is blessed, this person is blessed. If you see people being promised the blessings of eternal life because they're poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure and peaceable, would you not want that also supernaturally through what the Holy Spirit does? And so they are evangelistic also. And we do not have to be ashamed of the realities of who Jesus says a believer is. We don't have to soften the gospel. We don't have to make it look like, hey, if you'll just do some sort of simple prayer about Jesus, you can kind of live like you have been living, but you get Jesus too. The gospel is powerful to salvation, and these things that demonstrate what someone is who has received the gospel, you may be thinking, yeah, somebody in the world doesn't really want these things, but that's why the Holy Spirit does what he does. And so they're evangelistic. These are the truly blessed. These are the truly fortunate. The second six Beatitudes we will study in part two, which is next week, but I do want to specify these first two Beatitudes. So in verses 3 and 4, the Beatitudes begin with a recognition of our own desperation and the blessedness that we experience. Now, there are, as I said, eight Beatitudes with a longer exposition of number 8 in verses 11 and 12. And today, we're just going to focus on the first two, for they especially relate to Jesus' disciple or follower recognizing his own spiritual bankruptcy and being blessed in this. If you want the fruits of the second or the last six, if you want the fruits of meekness, a thirst for righteousness, forgiveness, purity, and peace in your life, then begin with the roots of becoming poor in spirit and mourning over your own sins. It is broken blessedness. And again, as I said, man, this is countercultural, right? Jesus is saying those who have the lowest opinion of themselves and who they are and recognize their own absolute depravity are the most blessed? What? Verse 3, the poor in spirit are those who are blessed as they recognize their own spiritual desperation. And as I say that, I hope that thrills you the way it thrills me. Let me just say it again and think about how, again, this is countercultural and doesn't seem logical, but it blesses us. And I realize I'm the blessed one here. The poor in spirit are those who are blessed as they recognize their own spiritual desperation. We are blessed as we realize that we have nothing to offer to commend ourselves to God. That we come to the entrance of the kingdom appealing only to the mercy of the King to allow us in. It is those and only those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs again, now and forever. Those who confess their helplessness and sin, participate in the kingdom and are blessed in the kingdom, for they receive any worth they have from the kingdom's king. Therefore, the poor in spirit are blessed, happy, whole, flourishing, content, for they realize that any good they possess is from the riches of the king and his kingdom. And his bestowal is limitless. And so have you two categories of people even here? I mean, I would imagine the one category contains almost everyone, but two categories. First category, have you understood your own desperation and bankruptcy, that you have nothing to offer? And as a matter of fact, what you could offer, the only result of that is God's wrath forever in hell. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Have you realized your own bankruptcy and desperation and the fact that a holy God will punish your sin forever because you've broken his law? Yet, Jesus, in what he has done in his perfect life, he was not spiritually bankrupt. He loved God's law and obeyed him completely. And then when he died on the cross, having happened to him what men did to him, but especially having his Father pour the eternity of hell, his wrath on his Son in the place of all who would put their faith in him. And then, as we celebrated a few weeks ago, he didn't stay dead. He breathed and came to life, and blood flowed through his veins, demonstrating that the Father was pleased with his payment and that he had defeated sin forever. It was finished! If you realize that you are spiritually desperate and bankrupt and have no hope except appealing to the mercy of the King and put your faith in him, you will become a participant in the kingdom. And as I say often, what is keeping you today from just trusting Jesus, who he is and what he's done? But then the other category. See, I think sometimes we trust Jesus, and then our lives sometimes veer off into this kind of idea that, yeah, I know I trusted Jesus by faith alone, but I'm pretty good. I'm a little better than that guy who's hitchhiking between Kenai and Wekiski. I want to remind you, if you've been a believer for a year or if you've been a believer since birth, and obviously I'm kidding on that, your spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual desperation is still there, though you are considered righteous. And what I mean by that is, I mean, we're made new creations, all those things. I totally understand that. But were it not for Jesus holding to you, you'd still be just as dead, just as sinful, just as much a slave to sin. And so in that sense, we as participants in the kingdom continue to remember and be poor in spirit as we remember our own poverty, that we have nothing to offer, but we are held by the King who has everything. So that's what it means to be blessed, poor in spirit, as we recognize our own spiritual desperation. And then in verse 4, those who mourn are those who are blessed as they properly respond to the gravity of sin in the world, in others, and in themselves. Verse 4, this second of the Beatitudes, describes the proper response to personal sin. So if you're poor in spirit and you understand that you're desperate, your response is mourning. This proper response to sin, personal sin, is what required salvation in the first place. And also, I think practically, it is the sin that so easily besets us, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. To mourn is to feel its horribleness and consequences. That's the conviction and repentance that the Holy Spirit brings to you when you first trust Christ. But have you not also, as a believer, as a child of God, mourned over personal sin that so easily besets you? When you have offended God willfully as a child of God. And so I think this is both. And so this will describe someone who's coming to Christ initially, but it will also describe someone who's received Jesus as Savior and Lord, but continues to mourn over the sin that they hate, but they will hopefully be forsaking, but never finally forsake until Jesus makes all things new. And I think also, and so is that a characteristic that is coming out of who I am as a participant in the kingdom with the Spirit living inside me? Do I mourn? Do I feel the gravity of my own personal sin like that? Too often we are so flippant about personal sin. And the sin that took Jesus to the cross and made him have to pay your penalty is still abhorrent to a holy God. And though I'm dearly loved and I will never fall out of God's hand, I think what Jesus is saying here should give me an attitude of mourning over those sins that I do still commit and the perspective of desiring to forsake it. And I think also this includes mourning over other things, other people's sin. Mourning when someone is caught in the grips of sin. And maybe even, you know, the implications of that would be ministering to them, speaking gospel truths into their lives, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. I think it also includes just sin and the curse and its results in general. Do you mourn over cancer? Do you mourn over the abomination of marriage that is out in society? Do you mourn every time a baby is ripped out of its mother's womb? Do you mourn at a body that's found down at the bluff, on the beach, in Nikiski? Someone who's lost a loved one. Do we mourn over all of this seemingly innumerable amount of curse and sin and brokenness that is in this world? And so, you know, I don't think this causes us to walk through life as just someone who's hanging their head and constantly crying. But, you know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about the fact that we are always sorrowful yet rejoicing. So again, there's this tension type thing. We're glad, we're happy, we're blessed in the right things while simultaneously being someone who mourns over all of these categories of sin. And then when Jesus says in verse 4 that they shall be comforted, he reminds us that God's forgiveness and healing bring comfort. As you mourn over your sin that you have committed, even the sin in this world, what brings you comfort? That you have a God who looks at you and looks at you through his Son, actually, and says, forgiven, not condemned. I'm continuing to hold you fast. Also, the future exhaustive kingdom comfort shines into our mourning now. Right? What's going to happen in the final kingdom when Jesus makes all things new? No tears! No death! And that reality informs our mourning now. And Paul even says that in 1 Thessalonians, right? We do not mourn as the rest of the world mourns, even when it comes to death. So the one who never thinks of sin casually, but is impacted by its magnitude. Again, I just want to remind myself, and so I think we all need to be reminded. The one who never thinks of sin casually, but is impacted by its magnitude, receives the message of the King. I will forever one day remove sin's presence. But I have already removed its penalty from you, and I am removing its hold on you, so you are free, no longer a slave, clothed in my righteousness, comforted. We're poor in spirit because we don't have what it takes to live as God commands. We mourn because our sins are many. But surprisingly, we are blessed. For these very heart attitudes reflect the mercy that Jesus has freely given. So we have and will have his kingdom. We have and will have him as king. And we are and will be comforted. And this matters because our present attitudes and heart conditions in all of the Beatitudes and these are enabled by the realities of the King and His kingdom that we will experience fully. We will experience fully. But we do now also. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that your Spirit will do the work that He is infinitely capable of in the hearts of maybe the crowds and then disciples too, to cause us to love what it looks like to be blessed living in Jesus' kingdom. All the while, Jesus, we continue to pray, though we will live in your kingdom faithfully now as those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn, we long for the day when you bring it all to completion. But in the meantime, we're blessed. In your name, amen.